We don't have a lot of guest preachers here at Chapel Hill, in part because we have a wonderful bench of preachers who love to have the opportunity to preach, and we think it's an important part of their own pastoral development. So we are blessed by that. But this morning is an exception. Dr. David Swanson has been the senior pastor at First Presbyterian Church, Orlando, Florida, one of our great churches, and David is one of our great leaders and our great communicators. He has written several books. His voice is one that you pay attention to when you're in leadership circles, and he is a member of a lot of those different circles. He is a distinguished leader in our church, and we're really grateful and blessed to have him. But I would say more importantly to me, he is one of my longest standing and dearest friends. We've known each other since back in the PCUSA days. We fought in a lot of the trenches, a lot of the same battles together. We led our churches out of the PCUSA and into the EPC around the same time. David and I are a part of a three-person covenant team, a covenant group, and he and I probably communicate nearly every week in some fashion, and then quarterly with another David, with whom we pray and share our lives to stay in accountability with each other. I don't know how I would have done ministry in these recent years were it not for the support of my dear friend and brother, David Swanson. David, most importantly, is a golfer. He's not a good golfer, but he is a golfer. He is likely going to come up here and make fun of me. And so what he says about me, don't believe a word of it. Unless it is complimentary, then I want you to believe everything about it. Would you please welcome Dr. David Swanson?
I'm not going to make fun of you that bad. Well, I bring you greetings first from the saints of First Presbyterian Church in Orlando, Florida, and I've been there 20 years, and I can say in all sincerity, we have always been one of your cheerleaders. We have been so grateful for your leadership in the denomination, and you left just before we did, but we were certainly looking to you and following your lead, and so Chapel Hill Church has always been one that First Pres has been so grateful for and has followed in many respects. And much of that has to do with your senior pastor. And I want to be sure that this isn't lost on you, and I'm sure from what you read and see, it is incredibly unusual these days, and it's more unusual than it should be. When a pastor works and toils in the harvest fields of Christ, and he remains faithful for all those years, and he leaves the church having honored and served the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. And I just have tremendous respect and admiration for Mark, but certainly great love and affection for him. And in spite of the love that I have for him, he has failed. In 37 years as your pastor to ever invite me to preach in this church. He has preached at First Pres. One would think there would be a reciprocal invitation. There has been none. I wanted to come to the Northwest. I wanted to play golf where one does not sweat. And yet, no invitation. And then he announces he's retiring. I'm running out of time. So I had to invite myself to preach here today. So if you don't like what's happening up here, it's actually not Mark's fault because I invited myself. So I am truly happy to be with you. Mark always describes you to me as his sweetheart church. And he says that with deep affection. And so I'm just so glad to meet you and to know you, the one that he has spoken of so fondly for all these years. So let's pray. We come to the Word of God. Lord, thank you for the ties that bind us, for the affection that is shared in this room, for my friendship with Mark, and my deep love and affection for this congregation. And so I pray that you might come by your Spirit to teach us, to overcome my sin, the darkness of my heart today, so that you and you alone would receive the honor and the glory and the praise. For we ask it in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. So the Word of God comes to us today from Acts chapter 2, and I gave Gunnar the sections of this. I'm trying to just hew to Peter's sermon, but if it's not quite right on the screen, that's my fault, not Gunner's, because I can't remember what I gave him. So there you go. So Acts 2, we start in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" Then in verse 14, Peter stands with the 11, lifts his voice, and addresses the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. "Let this be known to you, and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." Again in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And then in verse 33, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured this out that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is the word of the Lord. So my wife, her name is Lee, and we have been married for about 36 years. Not about, actually, we have been married for 36 whole years. And we have three kids. Our oldest son is 32. We have a son that's 31. We have a daughter, Kaylee, who is 29. They were all born in Chattanooga, Tennessee. My boys were born under what you would call emergency situations. It happened very fast. It was very scary. C-sections, the whole deal. I'll spare you the details on that. But Kaylee's birth was a scheduled C-section that, for someone like me who likes to be very organized, it was awesome. You sleep all night. There's none of that running and rushing to the hospital. On your calendar, Friday, 9 o'clock, it says, have child. It's just lovely. It's very peaceful. So we went down to the hospital. We got Lee all prepped for surgery. We'll go in. And for the first time, I actually had time to bring my camera. I don't even think they let you do that today, but I had my camera. Lee wasn't super thrilled, but I proceeded. And so I'm kind of down at her head with her. There's a drape. The doctors are working over here. And then there's that moment where the doctor says, she's almost here. And so he's working, and then he starts to, I think, I can tell, he's about to hold her up. And so I rise up on my side of the drape so I can see my little girl, and he says, "Here she is." And he's holding her kind of just like this in his hands, only when I come up over the drape, she doesn't look, frankly, living. She's slumped over. Her shoulders are rolled forward. She's not moving. And she has a faint bluish tint to her. And I'm immediately in that moment, just a millisecond, there's panic. And then I saw the greatest thing I've ever seen in my life. Because suddenly, she threw her hands back and she kicked her legs forward and she went, and she drew in before me the breath of life. It was Genesis 1 when it says, and God breathed life into Adam and he became a living being. The Greek in the Septuagint is theonoustos, the breath of God. I saw the breath of God enter my daughter, and it was unlike any miracle I'd ever seen before. And as she threw her arms back, I clicked the shutter. And it's not a picture that you would want to look at, but it's the greatest picture that I've ever seen or ever will see in life, because it's my daughter drawing in the breath of God. You know, we walk through life so often thinking that we're in control and we're in charge, and then all of a sudden something happens like that and you realize that God is the creator and the author of life. And that day when they took her and started to clean her up kind of over there in another area, I remember slumping back into my chair and sitting beside my wife thinking, what in the world have I just seen? And people, that's what actually is happening in Acts chapter 2. What we have in Acts chapter 2 are the snapshots that Luke took on the day that the church experienced her miraculous birth. Luke is describing the moment where a mighty wind, the breath of God, blew into the church and she threw her arms back and kicked her legs forward and drew in that breath such that she had life. And 3,000 dead souls breathed in the same breath and drew themselves into forgiveness and to redemption and reconciliation with the Father. And they were transformed from death to life. They experienced miraculous birth, such that you should never read Acts chapter 2 without slumping into your chair and asking the Lord, what have we just beheld? Miraculous birth. Don't ever take it for granted or let it be less than it is. It was the day of Pentecost. It was actually a Jewish festival, the Feast of Weeks. It was the 50th day. And so everybody's pouring into Jerusalem, including the disciples who'd been told to go there, but nothing has happened yet. There's no church, there's no preaching, there's no ministry. Nothing had happened until there was, when a wind, a mighty rushing wind blows through and unusual things start to happen. People hear the gospel in their own language. People begin to speak in other tongues, known and unknown. The disciples, who to that point had been unwilling, were now so bold that they were out on the streets proclaiming Jesus Christ to the end that 3,000 people come to faith. It was a day of miraculous birth that I think we need to understand all the more this morning, especially in light of where Chapel Hill Presbyterian Church is today. We sit back and we go, Lord, what is happening here? Well, thankfully, Peter answers the question, doesn't he? They're all struggling. They're seeing all these crazy things happen. They're like, what's going on? And Peter stands up to preach. And so as Ellis kind of got started in terms last week of talking about how does God reveal himself to us, today we kind of get that fifth way that God reveals himself to us, I think oftentimes most fully in this life, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And what is it that God reveals to us through the Spirit? Number one is the centrality of Christ. Isn't it interesting? Don't you find it slightly odd that all those supernatural, you could say charismatic things were happening, and yet when Peter stands up to preach, he never mentions it. He doesn't say, you know, all these people who were talking in these other languages, just kind of ignore that for right now. He doesn't say anything about it. Who does he talk about? He talks about Jesus. He says, this Jesus who acquitted himself to you with signs and miracles and wonders, the one that you crucified, but Jesus has now been exalted by the Father to his right hand, and the Father has made him both Lord and Christ. He talks about Jesus, and that's actually what Jesus said was the function of the Spirit in John chapter 16. He said the function of the Spirit is for the Spirit to take from what is mine and make it known to you. So the Spirit is never about glorifying himself. The Spirit is never about glorifying spiritual or charismatic gifts. The Spirit is always pointing us to and revealing to us the wonder and the power and the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter declares today. But it's not just that, is it? Because what you see in verse 37 is it says, as Peter was saying, repent and be baptized. What happened to the people? It says they were cut to the heart. In other words, they were pierced so deeply by the revelation of the Spirit that they were sinful, in need of repentance, and in need of the saving work of Jesus. They needed that holy work to come. That too is what Jesus declared of the function of the Spirit in John 16. He said, when the Spirit comes, the Spirit will convict you in regard to guilt and sin and righteousness. And so you look at what the theologian Hans Kuhn said. In the Spirit, Christ becomes Lord of his church. And in the Spirit, the resurrected Lord acts both in the community and in the individual. So Chapel Hill, as a community and your individual lives, that's where the Spirit is working. The power of his resurrection is more than a power of ecstasy and miracle. It produces a new creation. The Spirit opens up for the believer the way to the saving action of Jesus Christ. So what the Spirit is doing is opening up for us, revealing to us who we are in need of Christ, and he reveals to us that saving action. And I believe that's who we want to be as a church, is it not? When the Spirit reveals to us not only who Jesus is in all his miraculous power and wonder, but who we are, desperately in need of that saving action, that's what's going to allow us to begin to be able to say with Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I must have him. We can declare with Blaise Pascal on the day of his conversion, fire, 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 certainty, certainty, joy, peace. As the Spirit fills us, we begin to declare the things of God. And isn't that the kind of church we want to be? We want to... Well, you guys are way more attuned than the early service. But anyway, do we want to live in that gray twilight where we have faith but we never really charge the darkness? Or do we want to be filled with the Spirit in such a way that we're moving at the revelation of the Spirit of who Jesus is so that we, in humility, are moving into the world as he instructs us to be his instrument? I think that's the purpose of the church. I think that's why the Spirit blows in this church, and I think that is what is awaiting you in your future, is that God reveals to us Jesus, he reveals to us who we are and our need for Christ, and it's in that dependence and that humility that we become those usable instruments. But then secondly, the Spirit of God is clearly shown to come upon all people. And this was a little bit different. This had not been the understanding to that point. Verse 7, all the people say, as they're watching all these things happen, they said, aren't those people Galileans? Right, well, that's the same as saying, aren't all those people who were speaking in all these other languages, aren't they just like us? Because see, in their minds, the Spirit of God only came upon like the super spiritual elites, like the prophets, Ezekiel and Amos and Samuel and people like that. But here, that's not what's happening. Luke even quotes the prophet Joel when he says, and in those days, my Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. On all flesh. So people understand that when you profess faith in Jesus Christ, you have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You have the fullness of the Spirit of God alive and at work in your life. But are you exercising that? Are you attuned to that? Are you available to how God wants to use you in that way by the Spirit in the church? I love G.K. Chesterton. He was once asked by a news reporter, let me be sure I get this right. He said, if the risen Christ suddenly appeared at this very moment and stood behind you, what would you do? Chesterton looked the reporter squarely in the eye and he said, he is. People, God's with you right now. He is with us. So how are we available to be used by that Spirit? When I was in Fort Myers, I was in a counseling relationship with a girl who was 16, and she had a severe eating disorder. And I can tell you from a pastoral perspective, those are just the most confounding things. She'd been in a rehab hospital, finally gotten out, and I was talking to her almost every day. And I woke up one morning, I said, Lord, if there's anything you can do to use me today to help Lauren's recovery, I'm available. Don't know what that would be, but I'm just praying that you would continue to bring healing. So I went on about my day, and honestly, I forgot about it, but I had a meeting that took me to a different part of Fort Myers that I really hadn't been to. And so I'm driving down the road, and I have this unusual craving for a Coke. And you would think, well, okay, but the problem with that, I don't drink Coke. I don't ever drink carbonated drinks. I just don't. I usually will drink tea or water or whatever. I don't do that. But I'm like, okay, I'll go get a Coke. And then the next sign I see is for Burger King. And I'm sorry if you're a Burger King franchisee. Good on you. But that's not my first choice. I'm going to go to Chick-fil-A if I'm going to go to a fast food place. But be that as it may, I wanted a Coke. Here's a Burger King. And here I am on a road I'm never on, and I'm pulling into a Burger King. But as I drive in the parking lot, here comes Lauren walking between the cars, and I'm not kidding. If I hadn't hit my brakes, I would have run her over. And she looks in the windshield and mouths to me, what are you doing here? And so I pulled my car in, and I said, what are you doing here? And she said, well, I was going to go into the bathroom to purge. And I said, Lauren, right now, don't you ever doubt again that our God in Jesus Christ loves you, He is engaged in your life, and He is at work to bring about your healing because He sent me to you right now, and it's undeniable. And today, she is a married mother of three living a very, very healthy life. Not because of anything I did, but because the Spirit of God was moving me. Are you available to that Spirit? Which gets me to the third thing, and that is, where does the material for this church that gets created on Pentecost, where does that material come from? Where's God getting that material? Answer, verse 40, a crooked generation. So as Peter is declaring to repent and be baptized, where are all those 3,000 people coming from? A sinful life, just like your life, just like my life, just like Mark's life. We're all part of a crooked generation, and yet when God redeems and saves us and fills us by the Spirit, we become usable in His hands. But instead, what do? We start throwing up excuses, and we start thinking that our past is going to define our future, that our past is going to always define us. We'll never be able to shake it. Oh, I've done this, and I've done that, and this disqualifies me, and I'll never be good enough. Oh, maybe I have the Spirit, but God would never use me. Wrong. The Spirit of God has come upon you to deliver you from your past, to reveal Christ to you. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So now He wants you to be His instrument. And as such, in the church, because we've all come out of a crooked generation, guess what? There's no hierarchy. There's no hierarchy. There's no better or worse. There's no super spiritual and not very spiritual. There's no Bible scholar. Oh, I don't know as much about the Bible, so I'm not as good. Wrong. You all, me too, we came from a messed up, dark, crooked generation, but we all got saved by Jesus, and we're all filled by the Holy Spirit, and now He can use us. So do not sell yourself short, because the Spirit of God is on you and with you and in you and in this church. Last thing. You know, when they took my daughter away that day, they took her over to this little place. They cleaned her up, made her presentable, put a little blanket on her, a little pink hat. And then they came and they were still attending to my wife's surgery, but they put her in my arms. And when they put her in my arms, I held her in the light of what I'd just seen. I was so awestruck, having just seen her take the breath of life. But at the same time, I had this overwhelming need to protect her. And I thought to myself, I would have the strength of 100 soldiers were anyone to try to come and hurt my child. Friends, this is how we must hold the church today. We hold her in light of Acts chapter 2. We hold her in light of her miraculous birth. Is she perfect? Heavens, no. Because she's led by people like me, who came out of a crooked generation like you. But she is the divinely created bride of Christ, through whom God is revealing himself to the world. She is alone, the hope of the world. So hold her. Cherish Chapel Hill Church, because you know what? You know when the enemy finds the church vulnerable and ready to infect? Pastoral transitions. So all the more, in this season of your life, you cherish Chapel Hill. You protect Chapel Hill and her peace and her unity and her purity, and whoever they call. It's not going to be Mark, but it's going to be someone else who's filled by the Holy Spirit. And it wasn't Mark who brought the church to this place. It was Mark filled by the Spirit of God and led with all of you towards what God was calling you to do. And that will be the essential key to your future. Cherish her, hold her, protect her, love her, especially now in light of her miraculous birth. You sit in this church because of what happened in Acts chapter 2. Let's pray. Lord, we love you this morning. We love that you are the head of the church by your Son Jesus, and that you fill her with the Holy Spirit, that we might continue to be the people that you are calling us to be and to be your instruments as you have called us. So, Father, may this body, may they cherish this, your bride, in all times, in all places, but especially in this coming season, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Every hand raised in this place, just give praise to our triune God.
Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. God of glory, majesty, praise forever to the King. Coming and to reconcile the lost, to redeem the whole creation, you did not despise. till that stone was moved for good, for the Lamb had conquered death.
Hallelujah.
And the dead rose from their tombs, and the angels stood in awe for the souls of all who'd come to the Father are restored. And the church of Christ was born. Then the Spirit lit the flame, that this gospel truth of old shall not kneel, shall not fail. By his blood and in his name, in his freedom I am free. For the love of Jesus Christ, who has resurrected me.
Well, thank you, brother, for that inspired and powerful and timely message. And timely it is, because I'm excited to invite Scott Griffin to come forward. He's the chair of our pastor search committee. He and his teammates have an update for us. I'm going to invite them also to come forward.
Good morning, Chapel Hill. We are thrilled to be here. We are your pastor search committee. You elected us on November 5th to represent you and to bring forth a recommendation of our next senior pastor. If you're here for the first time today, you're probably surprised to hear about transition. Our beloved senior pastor, Mark, is retiring on September 1st after 37 years. Isn't that something? So, Greg, Scott, Serena, Leonard, David, we're missing Kathy, Kristen, and Tom is in France joining us electronically. Isn't that cool? We approach this task prayerfully and with an awesome sense of responsibility. 47 candidates contacted us and wanted to be your new senior pastor. Almost all of them had read the church information form that we completed. Many of you have looked at it. It's online. But all of them wanted to ask about our church, our ethos, our DNA, our mission, our youth, beyond these walls, Alpha. And the good news is we've been working on that, so we were able to answer. It's actually delightful to answer those questions. 8 candidates completed this rigorous personal information form. It's 20-plus pages. Who am I? What do I believe? What's my leadership style? And they all gave us sermons to listen to. So we have listened to a lot of sermons in the last 24 weeks. A lot. We even listened to some Sunday school lessons, didn't we? Yeah. We narrowed the field down to 2 outstanding finalists in this last month. I will tell you, we were very impressed with our 2 finalists. As a matter of fact, we have great hope in our denomination, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, with such great leaders in the pipeline. Ultimately, we felt that one finalist was uniquely called and prepared by God to be our next senior pastor. So your senior pastor search committee is unanimously recommending Pastor Ellis White as our next senior pastor.